this week, my son came home from middle school, finished up his middle school years, and he said, "Dad, I got working papers," and he's ready to hit the workforce, and he just told me they were in his bag. And about 2 days later, he comes over and says, "I'm gonna go get my working papers out of my bag." He goes in and he finds them, and they're just crumbled up in a ball of mess with like grape juice that spilled all over them. And I get to see his like heart was like, "I really meant good to bring home working papers and like try to do something," and he was so excited. But it got me thinking about my first jobs as a teenager, and I don't know if you can recall some of those, or some of you who are here and you're maybe thinking about getting that first job and what's going to happen. And I can warn you this: if you're on the beginning stages, usually if you're the new guy on the block or new girl on the block, you usually get kind of the worst part of the job, right? They give you the job that nobody else really wants to do, and that's what I remember fondly of some of my early jobs. One of which was I was working at a local farm, and after we would milk the cows, the next job would be to literally go and shovel and push the cow manure from the stalls out into the middle so a big machine could come and just wipe it all away. And it was just that process and the smell, and it was just not a fun job. And I can imagine most of you here are probably like me. Who enjoys cleaning in the first place, right? Like, cleaning anything is not all that fun. For some strange people, it's therapeutic, but for most people, it's not all that fun. And then the second job I had as a teenager was working at a local meat shop in town here. It was called Gerard's Meats, if anyone that's a Southampton person remembers this place. But I worked back in the meat room, and the worst job that they would give us was the day where we had to grind meat, and you have to go in and clean out the grinder so that, you know, you'd have to do that process all the time. And so that would usually take place that they would grind the meat at like 5 o'clock in the morning so they get their cases all ready with their meat and show it all off. And so it meant you'd have to get up early in the morning, and I'd be dragging in there as a teenager. And the meat grinder is in the freezer. So then at 5 o'clock in the morning, you're going into the freezer, and you got to go do all that and work with that. And then you have to, you know, you got to get hot water. So now you're wet and you're cold, and it's early in the morning, and you're trying to go through this process of cleaning this meat grinder. And it just was not an enjoyable experience. And when you're the new guy on a block, that's the job that you would get every week. And I didn't like it. But here this morning, we're going to talk about the cleaning process in the restoration process, right? And so we're in Psalm 51, and David has some words he's going to share with us here in Psalm 51. But as we get into that, I think this would be the appropriate time to check out our video real quick from our resident restoration specialist, Matt Bladkis. He's talking through this bike that he gained possession of, this old bike that he once rode on, and he's going to walk us through this process of restoration and the cleaning process, the part of taking it apart and kind of the hard stuff. And so let's just hear from him as he talks about this from a mechanical standpoint.
So now here we are. The bike's now come home. I've now looked at it. People like my wife have said, "What's that?" This is where the hard part begins. This is where your patience comes in. This is where your knowledge, your forethought, what you can see down the road comes in, because it is not for the faint of heart. The process of restoration is not easy. So you encounter a rusty bolt that's rusted solid and won't come loose. We take that bolt and we soak it in something called penetrating oil. And that penetrating oil literally softens the rust. It softens the rust to eventually a point where we can gently turn it back and forth and work that bolt loose and get it removed so we can start over. Again, this takes time. It takes perseverance. There are times when you think, "Why did I do this?" But then, in my case, I can recall back to my memories of this particular project and know what it came.
This baby with Bathsheba is born. And so for 9 months, what we don't understand behind the context of the psalm is for about 9 months, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, has worked up a plan to kill her husband. And so now he's dealing with all of this for a period of time. And so he's kind of like in the muck of his sin, right? And he's got to work through that process. And I think David probably tried a number of different things to try to deal with his sin. like, you know, try to pull the king card where he's the king and it just, that's the way it goes, or he just tried to ignore it, or there's a whole bunch of different ways that David probably tried to run away from his sin. But ultimately, he comes to a point where he realizes that there is nothing that can clean me of the guilt that I have on my hands other than God himself. And he comes to that place in his life. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, let me hear joy in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed, may they rejoice. It's almost as if he's saying, and there's an assumption that we can make here, is that he is not hearing joy and gladness. It's something that he longs to hear again, and he's lost it in these 9 months of dealing with this sin and the guilt that's on his hands. He's lost that joy, and he's lost the gladness in his life. And he says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. You see, like we said, we know about the spiritual and the relational impact of sin, especially as he talked about earlier in the psalm. But here, David begins to unpack the emotional baggage that comes with sin. He says, let me hear that joy and gladness. And so it makes us ask ourselves a question, what have you or I been hearing instead of joy and gladness in our lives? Right? In many ways, sin is an expression of selfishness. And ultimately, a self-centered life is an empty life. And there is no joy and gladness in a self-centered life. And that's what David's finding here, right? And he cries out, would you reorient my emotions in this, God? Physically, he talks about the bones you have crushed, not probably in a literal sense that his bones are crushed, but he's just feeling the physical weight of his sin. And it's probably the best way that David can describe it. I've never had a bone crushed. I've never had a bone broken in my life. But I can only imagine what he's trying to get at here is he's expressing his heart. It feels as if that's what's happening to him physically because of the weight of the sin in his life. Now, I think it's fair to acknowledge here briefly that all physical pain and all emotional pain are not a direct result of sin. You're not going through something physically right now in your life because you've done something wrong. I don't want to make that correlation here, but there certainly can be a reality that oftentimes that when we are stuck in sin, that we begin to feel the weight of that in extraordinary ways, and David is doing that right here, right now. And I think what David was doing, he was in cover-up mode for quite some time, and now he's beginning to see it and realize the weight of it. So he cries out in verse 10. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So he says, create, an interesting verb that David cries out and asks God to do something, to act on his behalf, create. It's actually the first verb that you find in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. It's the same word. David goes back to this. So you're going to see a little bit of imagery, I think, that begins to go with David as he's walking through this process. He's going back to kind of the beginning of the story, the whole story in Genesis. And he's asking God to do something that only he can do. You see, the word created carries this idea of creating something out of nothing, which is what God did in the creation story. Out of nothing he created, he made the world. And it's what David is saying. He's like, I have nothing to offer. I cannot maneuver. I cannot manipulate. I cannot change my heart on my own. God, I'm going to lay it before you. I'm going to surrender it. Just like Matt had shared in that video about the pieces need to surrender themselves. He said, I'm giving you my heart, and I'm asking you, God, would you create? Would you do that divine act that, like you did in the beginning? Would you do something with my heart? Because I can't do it any longer. And so he says, create in me a new heart. You see, what's interesting is what you find here in the story of David, the backstory again, is there's a repetition of David's sin with the same sin that happened in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Remember, if you remember, Eve saw that the fruit was good. First she saw the fruit, then she said, it's good, and then she took the fruit, and Adam and Eve disobeyed God in that moment. The same thing happens in the story of David with Bathsheba. He's out on the rooftop. He sees Bathsheba. He sees that she's beautiful, is what it says. Same word as what is used in the original in Genesis, that's good. It's the same word, just translated a little differently, beautiful. So he sees that she is good or beautiful. And then what does he do? He takes her, right? And so we see this same breakdown happening throughout history. But what's interesting about the story here with David, unlike the story in Genesis, when Adam and Eve are confronted in Genesis, or when Adam in particular is confronted in Genesis with what happened, he's quick to do what? He's quick to blame Eve. And then Eve's quick to blame the serpent. And there's all this finger pointing that's going on, but what David does here, David accepts responsibility. He doesn't ask God to change the circumstances around him. He asks God to change his heart. How often do we find ourselves in that place where we ask God, God, would you just change the circumstance, or would you just change this person's heart, instead of saying, God, would you change my heart in the situation I find myself in? And that's exactly what David does. He asks God to begin to change his heart. You say, well, what exactly does the Bible mean by heart? Is it this physical thing that's inside of our bodies that's pumping blood and moving? No, we understand the heart is something much bigger than that, right? We talk about it oftentimes in the athletic world where we talk about athletes playing with their heart, right? And he plays with such heart. We're not talking about the physical. We're talking about something much bigger than that, right? And the scriptures, when it talks about the heart, is talking about something that is much bigger, that control center that's kind of inside of us that's helping us make decisions and working through those things and our affections and our desires and our passions. We're told in Proverbs that above all else, guard your heart. For there, that is the wellspring of life, right? And so the heart is something much bigger than that. You see, when we look at the theme of the heart throughout Scripture, though, we see that it's got a pretty ruffled history. In Genesis chapter 6, when God ultimately brings the flood on earth, this is what he says prior to that. It says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The way that's written is a way to really emphasize this idea that all that humanity did was always evil. And it gave us a picture of the human heart there. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the prophet describes the heart as this. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Right? So three things Jeremiah points out. Number one, the heart is deceitful. Number two, the heart is sick. And number three, the heart is unintelligible. And so when left to our own good, our hearts, you know, oftentimes you may hear the saying in our world today, well, follow your heart. Go wherever your heart leads you. That's maybe not the greatest thing to be living by and abiding by all the time, right? Because we realize that our hearts can be deceptive. They can be manipulative. They can be selfish. But the interesting thing here is this is why God chose David to be king. If you remember, God came to David's dad, Jesse, and had the prophet Samuel was there. And he says, he gave them this qualification. He says, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the inward, you know, the heart. And that's why David was ultimately chosen. Now, I have a picture here I want to show you of these are physical hearts, right? And on the one side, you see, it's pretty easy to see what a healthy heart may look like. It's pliable and kind of moves that way. And on the other side, you have a diseased heart, right? You got to pause for a moment and say, and I know we talked about the heart isn't the physical thing in our body, but using this as an illustration, where is the condition of our hearts today? Is our heart alive and in tune with what God's doing in our lives? Or is our heart kind of hardened and crusty and diseased because we've walked away from God? And so it makes us ask the questions, what kind of things can we do to strengthen our heart? Maybe you're feeling like the one side, like it's pretty close to heart disease. And you know, when I do a spiritual checkup, I'm pretty close to that. It's not going well. What are some things that we can do to strengthen our hearts? Well, as David talks about, and I think embodies really well, number one is a spirit of humility, of just being honest and surrendering our heart before God and allowing him to check our hearts, acknowledging that we don't have it all together and allowing him to begin to work through our hearts and practicing the spiritual habit of what's called confession, of just coming clean with God on a regular basis, of building that into our routine or our schedule on a day-to-day basis, of having an open conversation with God and confessing the things that are going on in our life. That's where it begins. That's where it begins, and then some of that stuff begins to chip away and fall away. Or beginning the habits of reading the scripture daily and talking with God. I mean, there's numbers and numbers of different kinds of disciplines we can begin to engage in to begin to seek to strengthen our hearts. But the reality here is this, is that you and I have everything we need to live a godly life. To experience that kind of lively heart, you and I have all we need, all the resources we have, we have them from God. And we'll talk a little bit more about what those are in just a moment. But we're challenged in Scripture to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your heart. That is a hefty challenge. What does that look like? In Genesis, going back to the beginning again, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and took and ate of the fruit from the tree, God asked them one question. And they kind of eat it, and then they realize there's certain things happen to them, and so they hide, and they're scared, and they're afraid. And this is what God said to Adam and Eve. And I think this question is still very applicable for you and I today. He said this, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" And I believe that question is asked of us on a regular basis from God. Where are you, Matt? Where are you? Where is your heart? And I want to challenge you to hear that question kind of new each morning, to ask yourself when you wake up, where am I in relationship to my heart with who God is? Where am I? You see, David says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." And then he goes on and says, "And renew a steadfast spirit within me." What does steadfast mean? It's something that's firm. It's strong. It's faithful. It's stable. That's what David wants. He doesn't want this unstable heart that just went wild for the past year of his life, where he ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, her husband. And he just sees all of this. And now he's saying, "God, create in me a pure heart, but then also create in me a steady spirit, something that is stable, something that will be consistent so I can lead your nation Israel, so I can be the king that you want me to be, so I can worship you regularly." And so David's asking, "God, give me that." And I love this. I love this about the Psalms. The Psalms are kind of this song or this poem or this kind of pouring out of his heart to God. And I think David answers his question or kind of gives us some wisdom on what that looks like right after he pens those words. He says this in verse 11. He says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. It's this idea of presence, of having presence with God and God with us. You see, David was chosen, if you remember, because of his heart. And I want to walk back to that story, if we can, here real quick, when David kind of received the spirit that he's talking about. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the story begins this way. Remember, Samuel, the prophet, comes up to David's dad, Jesse, and he says this. He says, "So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?'" Now, up until the story, there was seven brothers that David has. And one after another kind of marched in front of Samuel, and Samuel's like, "I think this is the guy. He looks strong, big, handsome, you know, all that kind of stuff." And you know, one after another, "That's not the guy. That's not the guy." So Samuel gets to the point. He says, are these all the sons you have? Because I feel like God sent me here on a mission, but I'm not getting the sense that the Spirit of God's leading me that one of your sons is going to be the next king right now." Oh, and so Jesse says, "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." Kind of the runt of the family. This is the one that I am going to choose to be king. It says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." And so David, in that moment, receives the Spirit of God in a special way, this anointing from God, and he has this new relationship now with God that he's beginning to experience. And this is, I think, what he's calling back to. He's saying, "God, don't take your Spirit from me, because on that day, I remember my life was changed forever, forever." He says, "God, don't take it away from me," because what happens in the very next verse in that story in 1 Samuel 16, it says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord departed from King Saul." Now, the context of this story is there was a man named Saul who was the king of Israel who had hardened his heart and turned his heart away from God. And the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul and anoints David. And so David sees this stuff happening in real life, in real time. He's seeing this go down. You see, there is no substitute for the presence of God in our lives. There is no substitute for it, none whatsoever. Moses talked about it this way in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses went up to go get the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down and he sees the nation of Israel's got this golden calf that they just created, and Moses is furious, and he throws the tablets on the ground, and he's like, "What have you guys done? Like, you have just caused such heartache and pain," And so he's in this moment where he's seeing that God has called him to lead the nation of Israel to a special land, and yet the Israelites are turning and rebelling against God, and he's just broken about it. And he's like, he realizes that God is calling him, and this is what he says. He says, as he's thinking about going to this promised land with the nation of Israel, he says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." He says, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" See, David understood the presence of God. Moses understood the presence of God. There is no substitute for the presence of God in our lives. You see, what I love about this psalm as well, in Psalm 51, is like Moses, David wants the giver of the gift, not just the gift. Oftentimes, we just want the forgiveness, or we just want the joy, or we just want the peace that comes with knowing God. And those are all great things. Those are part of the benefit package of knowing God. But what David wants is God himself. What Moses wants is the presence of God himself. And there's a fine line there, and there's a little bit of a difference there if we understand that. What does it look like for us to pursue a relationship with God because we are in love with Jesus? You see, David knew that he was the one who forfeited the presence of God in his life. And he's asking God to do a special work in him. Now, you know what's interesting? If you read verse 11 again, if you read that, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." When you read that in light of the story of the cross with Jesus. And Jesus stands there, or he's not standing there, he's hanging on a cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me, Dad?" Right? And so the very thing that David's pleading for, God does to his own son. And he turns his back on his son for a moment because in that moment, Jesus needed to carry the weight of our sin. The penalty of our sin, which was death. The power of our sin. And the presence of our sin. All of it being poured onto Jesus on the cross. And his father had to turn his back for a moment to allow the judgment to be poured on his son. And you see, what David was crying out for, God allowed to happen to his son so that we could have relationship with God. I find that to be powerful. And You know, this week I was doing a funeral for a dear friend who had passed away, and to be able to stand in front of a grave and to read this, and from 1 Corinthians, Paul pens this. He says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of death is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." To be able to say those words with confidence and hope, that is powerful, and that's the power that you and I can tap into. That's what David is longing for here in Psalm 51. And it's what is available to us through Jesus Christ. You see, a quick history lesson of the presence of God. It begins with a relationship with man in the garden with Adam and Eve, but it's quickly lost. They've rebelled against God. They turn their back against God. But then quickly God promises that his presence will be there for them. And the Old Testament is really a story of God's presence walking next to the nation of Israel. And in different ways, they search for this promised presence, and God delivers. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that God allowed his presence to be with the nation of Israel by cloud and by fire, and then ultimately they seek to build a tabernacle for God, this temporary tabernacle where they would go and they would meet in the presence of God, and they would have this relationship with God, but that was very temporal and very limited and finite. And then they would build a temple one day, and they would build this temple where God's presence would dwell, but yet it still, again, was temporary and not fully what God had promised to his people. And as you continue to read through the Old Testament, the prophets talk about God, and they talk about this spirit one day that's going to come and is going to dwell in the hearts of his people. And then Jesus comes on the scene, God in the flesh, his presence fully realized in some sense. But he begins to speak of the Spirit of God who will come when Jesus needs to go off the scene. He says, "Don't worry, one who is greater than me is going to come, and he's going to dwell in your hearts." And we're told about this promise. And the Apostle Paul explains it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you." And so there's something interesting about this psalm that I want to point out real quick, that we don't have the same kind of problem that David has in some sense. David's saying, "God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me," because it worked in a different way back then. And there was a special anointing that David received from the Spirit, but that anointing could be gone one day, just like we saw with King Saul. But as followers of Jesus on this side of the cross, we see that the Spirit of God works a little bit differently, where he indwells us. He lives in us. And it's a promise to never be taken away again. Right? And so for some of us, we need to hear these verses this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we need to hear these promises. It says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us," meaning the Holy Spirit has come and lived in us, "and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." You see, when God guarantees something, he doesn't go back on that promise. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." You are sealed. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he has given you the Spirit of God, and he will not take it. However, on the practical end, then the question becomes for us, are we grieving the Holy Spirit of God? Are we following the promptings of the Spirit of God in our life? Because the Spirit of God, this is a great treasure and a great gift that God has given to us. And yet oftentimes we treat it as though it lives in a trash can in our hearts. So are we in tune with the Spirit of God? And I'll leave us with these words from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5. He says, "Let us keep in step with the Spirit." That's the key, I believe, to experiencing this restoration process that God is beginning to do in our hearts, is that we can claim his promises, but then we need to learn how to live in them. What does it look like for us to keep in step with the Spirit? Let's pray together. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm that is so rich and deep and challenging on a personal level. Lord, you and you alone are the only one that can create a clean heart. You are the one and the only one that we can cry out to and ask to cleanse us from within. And Lord, it's your promises in the scriptures that we cling to that teach us how to live what we would call a godly life. And so, God, I ask that your Spirit would search us this morning, just like the psalmist would write, search my heart and see if there is any offensive way in it. Lord, would you do that this morning in our hearts as we move into this final song? Would you search our hearts and create within us that steadfast spirit that David cries out for? Align our hearts with your heart. If that means we need to confess something right now, would we do it? If that means we need to lean into one of your promises right now, Lord, will lead us there and help us to do that. Lord, teach us how to keep in step with your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.